Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your mercy and goodness. We thank you for your love, and we know that your love is an everlasting love. We thank you, Father, for loving us and sending us your only begotten Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life and also the spiritual life. Father, may we use our bodies as an instrument of righteousness unto you, Father. May we present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this evening, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. We're continuing in a section in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, which deals primarily with the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these various miracles authenticate his person, the fact that he is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And we previously saw that Jesus cleansed three outcasts. He cleansed a leper in chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. And then he heals a centurion servant, which the centurion being a Roman Gentile, another outcast. And that is verses 5 through 13. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 and 15. Now we come into the section in which he is going to cast out those who are demon-possessed. And so Jesus even has power over demons, the demonic realm. Not only does Jesus have power over sickness, but he has also authority over the angelic realm, the demonic realm. Look at verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The leper was healed somewhere on the journey between the mountain and Capernaum. The officer's servant upon the arrival in Capernaum, and Peter's mother-in-law in Peter's house. Evidently, this string of healings encouraged the residents of the area to bring many other sick and demon-possessed people to Jesus later this evening. And so the multitudes heard about what he did prior, and that's why he's seemingly swamped with these people who are approaching him, including those who are demon-possessed. Now, what we'll learn in this section is that demons can take possession of some unsaved human beings. And demons, of course, we'll learn later, demons are not omnipresent, but they do take up residence in individuals and even animals. And we'll see that in the casting out of the demons into the pigs. Now, so evening had come, and Jesus had a busy day already. And there's still a multitude of individuals who are bringing people to Jesus, including those who were demon-possessed. And you wonder why you see so much demonic possession during the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I think it's the intensification of the angelic conflict right before the crucifixion. And demons and Satan, it's almost like they have a sense of their doom, and they're increasing their efforts of opposition against the Savior. And so you have an intensification, and this is also true in the early church. It was a crucial time in church history. And so you have an elevation of demonic control and demonic possession. But there's still no doubt that in the last days of the church age, there are many people who are demon-possessed, genuinely. Although Satan cannot indwell a believer. That's very clear because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, so you cannot be demon-possessed. Satan cannot control you in a sense from within. But Satan can manipulate you from without. And that is called demonic oppression. And that's why we need to stand our guard, because of Satan's manipulation from the external world system. And he even has an inside agent if you want to look at it. It's not demon possession, but you still have the old sin nature that operates in collusion with Satan and the world system. So we need to stand our ground against Satan. And we need to know also that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that is very important to know. We have the power over Satan because we are in union with Jesus Christ. We take on his identity. And Satan had authority over demons, and so we do as well, in a sense, not by our own power, but by the whole armor of God. And our weapons are mainly defensive versus offensive weapons. We are not to go around today casting out demons. And that's not our job today. We're not apostles. And we're not around when Jesus Christ is here present on earth. We're not to go around casting out demons. You say, what if you confront someone who is demon-possessed? Well, you give a clear gospel presentation. Because even though the individual is demon-possessed, they still have volition. And when they hear the gospel and they believe, the demons leave. And that's the only kind of demon exorcism that's in operation after the end of the book of Revelation. So I don't believe in all these people trying to go around casting out demons in Jesus' name and using all this magic and mysticism and trying to expel the demons. We will see, as a matter of fact, later in the book of Acts that did not work. We had the sons of Sceva who tried to do that in Jesus' name, even using the name of Jesus, and there was dire results when the demons turned around and beat them up. And boy, wasn't that a shocker. So we can't confront Satan and demonic realm except through the power of Christ. But that's not really what we're called today, to exorcise demons. This is a false view and a mystical view of spiritual warfare. And I certainly believe in the angelic conflict, and I certainly believe in wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But keep in mind, there's an extreme out there that teaches false doctrine concerning spiritual warfare. And there's a charismatic slant, even by some of the writers, like Frank Peretti in his novels, that go into an extreme view of spiritual warfare that is not biblically based today. And so you had to be aware of that. And you have charismatics chasing Satan around their breakfast table and casting and expelling out demons, and you have other people throwing holy water and doing all kinds of magic and ritual. And that's not how you confront Satan today. You do it with the full armor of God. You do it with the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. And so you confront Satan with defensive weapons. And as we will be learning in the book of James, James chapter 4 tells us, first of all, we need to submit to God and then resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Submitting yourself to God first, then we can resist the devil. And the resisting is not the same thing as going around rebuking Satan. And I don't believe that. We don't go around rebuking Satan in the name of Jesus. And the Bible does not command anywhere for the believer in the New Testament epistles to go around and say some kind of magical formula, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." That's not what we're called to do today. We're to take on the form of God and stand our ground against Satan and submit to God, and then we can resist him through the Word of God. So this was an intensified time of demonic opposition, and so you had demons indwelling individuals, and Jesus simply did what? Notice the formula for demon exorcism. He cast the spirits with a word. That word is that we don't hear what that word is. Probably simply leave. Just with the word. And they had to leave. And so there was no sprinkling of holy water. There was no incantation. There was no long ritual. There was no sacrifice. There was no long hours of prayer. No. Just the authority with the word. That's it. He probably commanded the demon just to leave, the demons to leave. And they left. So we have even some of the, you know, Halloween movies, some of the, I don't watch those kind of movies. I see previews on TV and I try to quickly turn, but my sister watched a few of those and told me about some of them, especially one in the 70s called The Exorcist. And why would anyone want to watch that? I don't know. But you don't go around casting out Satan through some holy incantation or water or all that. That's nonsense. That's Hollywood. Jesus simply spoke a word. And that demonstrated his authority over the demonic realm. He didn't have to go into a long ritual. Now, here Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan, ruler of the demonic world. Keep in mind that there's a certain order. Even after the fall, we have God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, in his deity, he's equal to God, but in his humanity, he submitted to the Father's will. And then the head of man is who? Jesus Christ. And the head of the woman, as Paul says, is the man. And then underneath that, the children. And then the animal creation. Now above man is what? The angelic realm. See? Man was made what? A little lower than the angels. So between God and man, we have in the rank of authority, we have the angelic realm. And it's interesting, Jesus demonstrated as a man his authority over Satan, but he did so as the God-man. See, a mere human being does not have authority over Satan, even fellow angels, by the way. Now think about this. Fellow angels really have to appeal to the authority of a higher power. And we have this in Michael the Archangel contended with the body of Moses. We have an interesting account in the book of Jude. And when Michael the Archangel contended with the devil concerning Moses, what did he say? Notice Jude 9. Yet Michael the Archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He didn't rebuke Satan on his own power, even as a fellow equal. Think about that. But said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, he appealed to a higher authority. So even among the angelic realm, Michael the archangel had to appeal to the authority of the Lord. So what's so amazing is Jesus comes on the scene and he automatically just speaks a word. And all those whom were demon-possessed, the demons fled, they left. Just with a command, just with the word. This man from Galilee just used his authority. And this tells you something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he was made a little lower than the angels in his humanity in the kenosis, yet being deity, he had ultimate authority above angels as equal to God. And this is a verse clearly that would demonstrate the authority of the Savior. Now, so we have this multitude toward the close of the day and the evening, and brought to him many, a multitude who were demon-possessed, and he cast the spirits. Notice this also designates that angels are spirit beings, as well as God is. God is spirit. And you can find that in, I believe in John chapter 4, Jesus addressed the woman at the well, and he acknowledged that God is spirit. And those who worship him, which worship him in spirit and in truth. Angels are spirit beings. Although they can manifest themselves by taking on a body, or they can indwell a body. See? and that's how they manifest themselves. We know in Abraham's day, we had two strangers that appeared like men. Three, actually. One was a pre-incarnate Christ. The other two were destroying angels that were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham met with the pre-incarnate Christ, and then the two destroying angels that appeared as men. We have the Genesis 6 account, which if you take biblically, literally, the sons of God cohabited with women by taking on bodies. And so they could take on bodies or indwell bodies, but basically their nature being created is spirit. They are spirit beings. And so they took up residence as spirit beings inside many of these individuals. Now, here, notice he also healed all who were sick. So, not only did he cast out the spirits with the word, he healed all who were sick. Now, how does that stack up against the so-called healing ministries of TV evangelists today? Can they compete with that? Every single one that on this occasion that came to Jesus that were sick, he healed every single individual. And speaking of the crowds, that's astounding. That's quite astounding. Every single one. And he did it not in a tent meeting or not in a church. He did it out in the open where everyone could see. He did it visibly in front of all. So there's a major contrast with some of the healings that are going on, so-called healings today, and the authority of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Authority he had far exceed. Although he did give that authority to his disciples, and disciples performed many miracles, as we will see in the book of Acts. But those miracles provided an opportunity to give the gospel. There was a purpose. They were signs. And they were signs pointing to the resurrected and present the Savior who was seated at the right hand of the Father. They demonstrated the authority of Jesus Christ from heaven. Here Christ himself is demonstrating his own authority on earth. Now, the healings and the casting out of demons are here the fulfillment of prophecy. And Matthew quotes here from the book of Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." This is Christ identifying through healing the infirmities of the people. He identified with humanity. And so Jesus Christ took on human flesh to show man what God's love is all about and compassion. He had great compassion, and he identified those who were oppressed by sin. Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 53:4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And here, this is mentioned before the latter part of verse 4. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That happened on the cross. This happened before the cross. This is very important to make this distinction. This identification with sinners here in sicknesses is not while he was on the cross. So again, charismatics like to quote, misquote this verse and try to say that Jesus died for our sicknesses on the cross. So since Christ on the cross, he died so that you won't have to have the H1N1 or a cold or a flu. And how ridiculous is that? Christ did not die on the cross to bear our physical sicknesses, but He died on the cross to bear our spiritual sicknesses, which is the sickness that comes from sin, spiritually speaking. So there's a difference between physical illness and spiritual sickness. If you read the Isaiah at the beginning of his book, he identifies the spiritual condition of a nation under sin. He says here, from the sole of the foot, in Isaiah 1:6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And he talks about the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, we have the spiritual condition of the nation Israel. And then later in that chapter, he says, now come thou and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, because God will send a Redeemer, a Savior. So the nation was sick from the head to the toe. And that sickness was sin, the rebellion against God. And we need to separate the issue here of our spiritual condition versus Christ's identity with our sicknesses. Christ on the cross bore the penalty for our sins. He did not bear our sicknesses on the cross, our illnesses, our colds, our flus. No, he bore our sins. And Isaiah makes that separation, and so here in Matthew. So the fulfillment of this was not on the cross. The fulfillment of this was pre-cross. And that's why you have to be careful when you're reading the Old Testament. You might be reading along, and one verse might be dealing with the first advent of Christ, and the very next paragraph dealing with the second advent of Christ. We at least have 11 verses like that in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And we have Micah 5, 2, the birth in Bethlehem and then the coming reign of Christ. And Song, we also have Song 22. We have the second coming. We have the first coming. So you have these in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. The one who would be born of a virgin will eventually rule over the nations. And so you have many verses like that, and including in Isaiah. Isaiah here, although we're not separating two Advents, we're separating two separate occasions of Jesus' ministry. See, one before the cross, identification with our weakness and sicknesses. And then identification with our sins on the cross. And the two are not confused, and they're not merged. And so when you study the New Testament, you have more light shed on the Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 53. Now, it is true, and I'm going to make a general statement, and I want you to hear me out, listen to the whole thing, because you might misunderstand what I'm saying. It is true because of the fall, we experience sickness because of sin. That is true. Realize that. Because of the curse of the fall, mankind has been affected but tainted by sin. And that brought on, as a result of that, physical illness. Okay. Now, we got to separate that from the idea of personal sin many times. Many times we're ill just because of the condition of this world, and we have bugs and germs out there, and we catch it, and there's no rhyme sometimes or reason as far as, you know, we think, oh, why did I get sick this week? Is God punishing me for something? Not necessarily. So we got that issue. Actually, a third issue. Can Christians become ill because of sin, personal sin? Answer to that is yes. Yes, they can. Now, if you're sick, is that because of some personal sin that you did? Not necessarily, no. See? So we got three separate issues. The whole issue of why people get ill, originally because of the fall, physically ill. It's a result of sin. Adam was in perfect health before the fall, right? You know, Adam didn't catch any colds or flus. There wasn't any diseases. He was in perfect health, and he would have lived indefinitely in his body if he didn't mess up as far as partaking in of the fruit and rebelling against God. And that brought about what? Physical death. Now, you can read Romans 5:12 into that. Why do people die then? Ultimately, because of sin, right? People die ultimately because of sin. Either directly or indirectly, we still die because there's sin in the world. And that's why Jesus Christ came, that we might have what? Life. And have it more abundant, and even eternal life. And a resurrected body as well. Resurrection will reverse the conditions of this physical body, including illness. Now, the Corinthian church, many of those who were in rebellion long-term against God, many of you are weak and then sickly, no physical weakness, and then illness, and then many of you had have done what? Died, committed to sin into physical death. This third stage of divine discipline. And that was a result because of their rebellion against God. So we got to separate issue number one and sickness, issue number two, and issue number three. So hopefully you got that all straight. And won't accuse me of saying, well, I'm ill this way. Pastor thinks I'm sinning. No, nothing could be further from the truth. You may be ill because you're in rebellion against God, but you may not. You may be ill simply because you forgot to use a little handy wipe at Walmart or where it's grocery stores. See? That's kind of God gave us common sense. Okay. But you do need to see the ultimate cause of sickness goes back to man's rebellion against God. Just like the environment, by the way. The environment is screwed up. The creation groans and travails in pain because of the fall, right? There was a curse on creation. And so there is a biblical environmentalism that runs counter to the majority of environmentalists today who are trying to destroy our free enterprise system through oppressive regulation. And the environment will go into a chaotic condition, a tailspin in the tribulation period, because God will use the environment to punish that very environment they worship. As in Romans 1, they worship the creation rather than the Creator, and God will use that very environment to punish mankind through the series of seals, trumpets, and bold judgments. As in the environment goes into chaos. Remember, this earth is what? Groaning and travailing in pain, Romans 8. Even until now. Millennial kingdom, that curse will be lifted, and that's why you're going to have longevity of life, by the way, exceeding or breaking Methuselah's record. Someone's going to break the record, by the way. You ever think about that? And the guy at Genesis, Book of World Records, if he's a believer, and maybe he'll publish a book toward the end of the millennium saying, here's a guy who broke. He didn't live to be 110 or 120. He lived to be 1,000 years old in his natural body. Someone's going to break that record. But now in modern history, of course, people scoff at the idea of the longevity of lives in Genesis, early chapters 5, and they mock at that, Genesis 5. But that was before the flood. And before the flood, there was an environment that was conducive to the longevity of mankind. As many individuals have written about that, the air pressure and the oxygen was 2 or 3 times as great. And because of the water vapor canopy, we have the increase in air pressure and oxygen, and you have healing that happened quicker when people got cut or got ill. That healing happened a lot quicker because of the type of environment before the flood. But during the kingdom, that will happen again. See? Okay. Now, let's look here at verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And so Jesus decided to launch out unto the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so he decided to go when he saw the great crowds. They were almost swamping him. You can get the picture. They're just surrounding him. And so he decides to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, here we have a section on discipleship. Discipleship. And Jesus teaches a valuable lesson about discipleship. This desire to follow Christ is good. It's a good thing. Many times in our zeal, we have a desire to serve the Lord and be more faithful. And, you know, there's Christians that begin the Christian life with a lot of zeal, and that's good. That's good. But we should have knowledge with zeal, both. Paul had both. Some people have knowledge, no zeal. Those are deadhead Christians. You know, they can spout you 30 Bible verses, but then they had the saddest expression on their face. And that's not the Christian life. So there's both. The balance is both. We should be zealous about winning the lost. We should be zealous about living the Christian way of life. And we should be zealous about taking in Bible doctrine. Both. See? Now, here we have an individual who was zealous about being a disciple of Christ. And back then, by the way, when you followed someone around, even before Jesus' day, they had disciples, followers of teachers, and even philosophers. You have individuals such as Socrates and Plato, and the disciples of them that listened to their teaching and followed them literally wherever they went. They, you know, gave up their jobs, left their families, and day by day they went around following the leader. Now, it doesn't mean that they ever had sometimes a chance to go back and work a little bit when they needed extra funds, but generally speaking, it was a commitment. And so Jesus' disciples had to leave and follow him, and it was a stringent commitment. And that's what Jesus wanted. This zeal was good, but what did Jesus say in response to this zealous individual? "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Wherever. Doesn't matter. Now, think what this guy is seeing, by the way. He is seeing multitudes of people surrounding Christ. He's seeing people healed. He's seeing demons cast out. He's seeing the spectacular end of the ministry. And he says, "I want a piece of that action." Think about that. I want a piece of that action. I want the popularity. I want the recognition. All being right next to the Savior and all these people being healed and all this fame and recognition. But along with the popularity comes the hard day-to-day commitment. And that's what he was lacking in sight. And Jesus knew that, and that's why Jesus responded, "You want to follow me? You want it won't simply be all this popularity and all this attraction, all this fame and recognition. You want to follow me?" What did Jesus say? Verse 20, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests." Those are homes, places of residence, right? But even you think, well, would you like to live in a nest or some hole in the ground? Not really. But even worse than that, listen to this, the Son of Man. He's talking about animals. So he goes down a notch below the creation of man down to the realm of animals and saying even animals have places to stay. See? What about above man, even mankind, the Son of Man, he says. So he makes a contrast of what animals have below man and what the Son of Man has. What did he have in his humanity? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Think about that. He says, I really have no home. In a sense, you want to look at this, the Son of Man was homeless. Now, don't get me wrong, he stayed in people's homes as he traveled, okay? But he didn't travel in luxury. He didn't travel as a king in his entourage and royal regal splendor, although he was a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. While he was here on this earth, he says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Now, you remember, what did we see previous when the disciples were out in the boat on Galilee? Where was Christ sleeping? He was sleeping in the hull of the boat. See? So that's where he had to take his nap, in the boat. And I don't think that that was a luxury liner that he was on out in the Sea of Galilee. And I've read recently in there was a story about this, the largest cruise liner now that's, what, 3 or 5 times bigger than the Titanic in Norwegia. Norwegia, they had this huge, and it barely passed a few feet underneath this bridge, and it's just enormous. Monstrosity. Has a golf course. Imagine a golf course and how many rec rooms and swimming pools, and I think, what, nearly 2,000 people can fit on the boat, and it's just unbelievable. But Jesus did not sleep on a luxury liner out there in the Sea of Galilee. Wherever he could take a nap, whether in the hull of a boat, out in the open air, in someone's home for a night, wherever he did. As he walked from place to place, look on a map. Think about Jesus walking from Jerusalem to Galilee and thinking, walking back, and then walking all to Perea, and then walking all the way around and taking ships on to Galilee. Think about how he had to travel. He had nowhere to lay his head. Huh? You want to follow me? Do you know what this ministry is like? Do you know what kind of cost it will have? Now, he in contrast with animals such as foxes and birds did not even have a place where he could lay his head at night. He had no permanent home. Now, the designation used here, Son of Man, speaks of the Messiah. The Messiah. Daniel 7:13 and 14. The cost of discipleship is high. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say the cost of salvation is high. And here's where we need to distinguish between the lordship salvationists. Those who are lordship salvationists teach that in order to become born again, you must give all, forsake all, and follow Christ. And if you don't do that, then you're not a born-again believer. But that's not salvation. Salvation's a free gift. And simply through the finished work of Christ, we accept that by faith. We have eternal life as a free gift. It's not a works. It's not our commitment. It's not our following Christ. Whereas, if we do decide to follow Christ, that's a whole different story. Discipleship is a commitment. It's first of all, I believe, one of the first steps in discipleship is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1 and 2. Luke 14:26, some of the cost of discipleship. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some people misunderstand what the Jewish language here is, what he's saying. And hate in Jewish language means priorities, love less. You know, as compared to your family, your love for Christ is so much more that by comparison, it might even seem hatred toward your family. He's not saying to go out and despise parents, and as a matter of fact, the Bible commands us to honor father and mother. But there comes a time when we take the priority, and although we respect our parents, we respect our family, we make sure their needs are taken care of, there comes a time when we need to put God's priorities first. And if family members are drawing you away from Christ, and they're keeping you from fulfilling God's will. And that's when we had to forsake father, mother, sister, and brother and follow Christ. And I'm sad to say there's many Christian parents who have put a roadblock in the way of their children fulfilling God's will. Many children who have desired to go on the mission field and serve Christ as believers, parents said, you know, you don't want to make a lot of money doing that. Why don't you go to business school? Why don't you do this? Pursue this thing. You know, why would you want to sacrifice your life doing that? Why would you want to waste your life doing that? And shocking enough, there are Christian parents who have said that. And they have the world system's value, and they do not have biblical values. And they need a wake-up call. But in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the tradition there of criminals carrying the cross. And it's here, verse 28, for which of you intended to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he had finished it and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. This is a very important lesson. If you really mean that I'm going to be committed when you present your body as a living sacrifice, I'm going to make a lifelong commitment to serve Christ, you need to consider what that is saying, lest you make a rash vow or judgment. I don't believe you should make a vow anyway, unless there are certain situations such as marriage and so forth, exceptions to that. But it's a serious commitment to follow Christ. And you need to look, what may it cost me? What may it cost me as far as friends? What may it cost me as far as job? You know? Well, eventually, standing for Christ, I may lose my job. You may. God can provide you with another one. Will my stand for Christ, how would that affect my relationship with my unsaved parents, unsaved family members, co-workers? What will it cost? And you need to look at what Jesus was trying to tell this man. Yes, the Christian way of life is the best life you can ever live, but many times there'll be hardship and suffering that you will have to endure. Paul told Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And of course, yes, keep in mind though, God will give you the strength. That's one thing about the Christian life. God, even though we endure hardship, it doesn't mean we need to go about miserable. God gives us the power and grace, and even peace in that, and joy through that time. But we got to be realistic. We got to see what it costs to follow Christ. What did it cost Paul? What did it cost Paul to follow Christ? You read some of the things, how he was shipwrecked and the deep and the waters and perils and danger of robbers and all that. Remember that list of Paul's sufferings. Keep in mind what it cost him. So Jesus is saying, you know, if you build a house, you have to realize what will it take, how much sacrifice, savings, materials, time, investment will it take to build this house? It's the same way the Christian life. Take an inventory. What, spiritually speaking, what will it cost me? What will it cost me in relationship to my friends, family? So when you realize that it could cost you those things, you won't be sadly disappointed when that happens and be surprised and then start, you know, blaming God and getting angry at God. I didn't know Christian life was like this. Oh, really? You didn't. And that's the sad part about it. You know, individuals, preachers today are not teaching that part. They're teaching the glamour and the glory, but they're not teaching about the suffering. That's part of it as well. Now, verse 31, what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with or with 20,000? Or else, when the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So back to this man's request. Now, see, Jesus knew the reason why this man wanted to follow him. He got to the heart of issue. Because look what how this man responded, or another one of his disciples. He knew what this man is, but then we have another objection. Notice here, verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now that seems like a harsh statement, doesn't it? What do you mean? Jesus didn't want him to have compassion on his own father and be there for the funeral? What is he saying here? Well, here, this individual had just received word about his father's death. The Jews generally buried without delay, if there was enough time on the same day, otherwise at least on the next day. Both natural affection and obligation enjoined toward parents by God prompted the man's desire to hurry home for the last service he could render his father. Yet, he is a disciple of Jesus, one who has made the Master's word the law of his life. Keep in mind here, some translations say that this is saying, "First let me go away," does not mean to take care of my father until he dies. Some people try to soften this. Well, that simply means he wants to go home and take care of his father until he dies. And Jesus said, you know, don't wait around, follow me. But he's not saying that. The father just died, and he simply wants to go home. He wants to bury the father. No. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Now, two types of death here. Keep in mind that his father, and Jesus knew this, his father was an unbeliever. See? His father was an unbeliever. Let the dead. Dead there, obviously. Well, let the dead bury their dead. We have spiritual death, and we have physical death. We have the dead here. Let me retract that, what I said about father. It may be he's a believer. The word dead there simply means that he's physically dead. The first dead there, let the dead, refers to spiritual death, meaning the unsaved. I believe the second part's physical death. Let the dead, spiritually dead, those who have no interest in following Jesus, bury the physically dead. Now, Ephesians 2:1 says that the unsaved are dead in trespasses and sins. What does spiritual death mean? Every person who's an unbeliever is separated from God. To be dead in trespasses and sins means to be separated from a holy God. And that means that that individual does not have life. He's not born again. And so he says, let the unsaved take care of the funeral. Let them take care of that. But you need to come follow me. Now, there's a lot I could say about modern day funerals. My friend in Atlanta would be in hearty agreement with me. Some people are bent on tradition. I'm not much, and I know it's tradition, and I don't mind, we do this as well, sending a lot of flowers when someone is dead. You know, I'm thinking, what a waste of money, really. What a waste of money. I know it's a kind gesture. A card's fine, you know, or maybe a check, even better. They could use that. Family could use checks, money. I can see that. Flowers, they're dead. It may look like, it may make the casket attractive, and you know, might feel a little bit better seeing a bunch of flowers there. Well, they really care, but yeah, but we're stuck in this tradition. See, we got to do it because it's everyone. My grandfather did that, my father did that, and so we're just stuck in this traditional mode, and so we got to send flowers. Well, I'll say it here and I'll say it now. I don't care if I pass away before you all. I don't want any flowers at my funeral. I may want to see if my family is taken care of. See? But I don't, the family that remains behind. before they grow up and are on their own. But I don't want any flowers. I won't be able to see them anyway. I'll be with the Savior. Now, again, there's a lot of things I can say, but even the money, that the expense of the funeral, and it's just astronomical. Paying for the elaborate casket is going to be 6 feet in the ground anyway. I'll say another thing. Just bury me in a pine box. Now, that might embarrass you more than me. It won't matter to me. I'll be dead. Back in the old days, you know, just put them in a pine box. They had a great ceremony. Read scripture, buried them, you know, that's it. We don't have to go into the, keep in mind, if you're financially strapped, don't be bullied or pressured into doing something that will please the flesh or the world. You know, we buy into that. We got to spend $20,000 or whatever, 10, 20, 30, even more on a funeral service. And all that, the dead person's not going to see any of that. It might help, might make the family feel a little bit better, but they need to trust in the Lord. And, I'll stop right there because I'm getting deeper and deeper, but I had a long conversation with a pastor friend of mine over this whole issue, and he says that there's a lot of tradition that we have in funerals that really are not squared away with the Bible, the way Jewish culture did it, the wake. And then we have things, you know, some of the stuff is just not biblically squared away. But if you see me in a funeral, I'm going to go along with the program. I'm not going to make way. That's being using wisdom. I'm not going to say, oh my goodness, you bought this elaborate casket. Won't say a word. Hey, you got the money? Fine. It'll be 6 feet under, but you know, if you want to spend that much money, hey, that's your thing. You live under the Lord, whatever. But as for me, I'm going to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to that day. Now, let me take time to go back and bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. Now, let me read you a quote here from Linsky. What Jesus says is that the man is to let the spiritually dead bury their own physically dead. When one who is spiritually dead, though he is a close relative, reaches his end, the matter of putting his body into the grave is something that need not exercise us unduly. See? Don't get all stressed out over that. Jesus does not imply that the disciples are forbidden to attend funerals of any kind. He's not going the opposite extreme. But they are really only secular affairs, which people whose lives are wholly devoted to such affairs can attend to without our presence, when supreme spiritual affairs claim our attention. In the short time that Christ had there on earth, just a few years, and to make a lifelong and a spiritual impact, this guy needed to let that go and follow Christ. And you preach that today, most churches, and they'll call you a heretic. You can read it for yourself, what Jesus said to this man. Spiritual priorities over earthly priorities. Following Christ. That's why Jesus Christ was misunderstood. You remember when Lazarus was sick near death? Come over here. I know you can heal him. I know you can heal him. Jesus delayed. He didn't come immediately when they called him. And by the time he finally arrived, he says, remember Martha, my brother has been here. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. I think she's a little bit perturbed at Jesus for not showing up on time, right? Jesus had perfect timing in his plan. He didn't simply want to heal a sick individual. In that case, he wanted to raise the dead, because he had authority and power. And Jesus went against a lot of norms and standards of people's conventional wisdom in regard to what we're obligated to do. See, Don't get boxed into that mode. Don't let religious legalists bully you into doing what you need to do. You need to follow Christ. And that runs counter to what the religious crowd wants you to do. Then you do it. You're called as a young individual or even older individual to go on the mission field. You go. You obey the Lord's command. Well, what about my family? What about this? You know, God's able to take care of their needs. It doesn't mean you ignore or neglect. But you set up whatever system and let your unsaved relatives watch them. You go where God calls you to be. And so Jesus is telling us, he's telling this individual that let the unsaved people take care of that funeral. The soul of this man's father was beyond his son's reach. Think about this. His soul was already in heaven or in Hades. It was beyond his son's reach. Let him attend his own soul by following Jesus. You need to take care of your own soul while you're still here alive. See? You need to take care of your spiritual needs. Your father's gone. He's gone. You take care of your needs, spiritually speaking. The harshness of this word is removed except in the case of the sentimentality of the worldly minded who pay a good deal of attention, and this is quoted from Alinsky. I'll read this again. The harshness of this world is removed except in the case of the sentimentality of the worldly minded who pay a good deal of attention to fragrant flowers and flowery tributes to the dead while they blink at the harsh reality of death itself and of that which is worse, spiritual death and eternal damnation. Oh, they'll make a big fuss about funeral services, but they won't make a fuss about the eternal destiny of the soul or preach a salvation message at the funeral service for those who are living. See, I think a funeral service, one of the benefits, it's a great opportunity because there are unsaved people in the audience. And that is why I try to give the gospel. And times past, that when I've done funerals, always give the gospel. Always give the gospel. Because you're there for the benefit of those who are still alive, that Christ can work in them, Christ can save them. And so that's the main purpose. And so we get caught up in the world system, a way of doing things, and we have to take the words of Christ and what he did. And our spiritual life is short, our physical life is short, and so we need to follow Christ. Now we're going to leave it off at that and start in verse 23 next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section, and kind of hits us between the eyes, Father. It's a difficult saying, but we accept it at face value, Father. We know that your priorities are above the world's priorities, Father. And commitment to you takes priority over family members and everyone else. We do know where our priorities lie. We don't neglect our responsibilities, Father. But yet we put the priorities where they should be. Give us the wisdom to know how to act in this case. And we know as we walk by means of the Spirit, you will guide us into all truth. And so we do pray that we might be sensitive to your wisdom. And when we do lack wisdom in such cases as these, we know that you will give to us as we seek it, Father, in James 1:5. If there's anyone listening to this, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, you are separated from a holy God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Even though you're physically alive, you are spiritually dead. And so God sent his own Son to this world to die for you. The Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity so that he could die on the cross, receive the imputation of your sins on his own body. And the Father punished his own Son in your place. This is a doctrine of substitution. He took your place. So the penalty for sin is paid. He died and rose again the third day, so now he can offer you eternal life. The penalty has been paid, and now the only thing left for you to do to go to heaven is simply to receive that everlasting life as a free gift by faith. Direct your faith in the person of Christ who died and rose from the dead for you, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to help us to go forward and learn your divine wisdom and your truth. Give us wisdom in all circumstances. Help us to adorn the doctrine of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name.